The book of Leviticus actually has no time span, but contains the means by which man may have access to God and fellowship with God. The book of Leviticus in chapter 8 contains the record of the preparation of Aaron and his sons for the high priestly and priestly offices. And no sooner does this take place than the worship system is established through the various offerings. And in verse 24 of chapter 9, fire comes out from the Lord and consumes the burnt offering, and the people shout and fall on their faces because they see that this system has been pleasing to God, and the fire that falls from heaven validates his acceptance of the offering and will serve as a preparatory note for their entry into the land, because when they enter the land and are exposed to the Baal worship system, they will be told by the inhabitants of the land that it is Baal who is responsible for fire. And God gives them a demonstration in advance that it is Jehovah God that is responsible for this physical element. No sooner does this happen than in chapter 10, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offer strange fire to the Lord. It would seem that after this example of the power of God and the very precise instruction from Moses as to how these things are to be administered, that they would refrain from this kind of foolish act. But they offer strange fire. Evidently, it was not in the prescribed fashion. And the scripture says in verse 2, chapter 10, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We don't know what kind of fire this was, but whatever kind of fire it was, whatever the actual nature of the fire was, it was not a fire that would consume what they were wearing. It was not a fire that would burn them up to ashes, because the scripture also says in verse 5 that they carried them still in their tunics, in the garment they wore. So whether it was some kind of an electrical charge or laser charge that would consume the life force within them and yet leave the physical body intact, we don't know. But it certainly did not consume them completely. And when Aaron saw this, he's moved with grief and evidently begins to grab his high priestly garment at the neck, which was customary in that part of the country to demonstrate grief. And he was about to rend his garment. And in verse 6, Moses runs over and says, "Do not uncover your heads and don't rend your garments so that you may not die." I think it's important that we go back into the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verse 32, and we'll see the importance of this, because it says that there shall be an hole in the top of it, that is the high priestly garment. In the midst thereof, it shall have a binding of woven work around the hole, as it were the hole of a habergeon, that it not be rent. So the high priestly garment was not to be torn, even in mourning. And Moses runs over and says, "Don't you tear the high priestly garment, lest you die." Turn to Matthew 26, verse 64. Matthew records for us the encounter between Caiaphas, the high priest that year, and the Lord Jesus Christ at this kangaroo court. And scripture says in verse 64, "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes." And I submit to you that when Caiaphas rent the high priestly garment, he ended the Jewish priesthood. A very few hours later, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, we read that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Within the span of 24 hours, between the time Caiaphas rent the high priestly garment, the veil of the temple was rent, Jesus Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, and it became our high priest. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The book of Leviticus continues on over through chapter 23 and following with various ordinances and rituals necessary for cleansing and fellowship with God. The book of Hebrews should be studied in a relationship to Leviticus to understand the various typologies and to see Christ in the Old Testament more fully in his role as the substitutionary sacrifice. Part of this wonderful typology is contained in Leviticus 23, because in verse 16, the people are instructed to count 50 days after the seventh Sabbath and to present a new grain offering to the Lord, and it shall be 2 loaves of bread baked with leaven as first fruits unto the Lord. If we turn back in that same chapter, we will see that in verses 9, 10, and 11, the children of Israel are instructed to give a sheaf of first fruits of the harvest, and the first fruits shall be made, as instructed in verse 13, without leaven, because the first fruit is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and there is not to be any leaven in the wave sheaf, which symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. But the offering given 50 days after the wave sheaf, identical with the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, this period between the resurrection and the formation of the church in Acts 2, we have symbolized the wave sheaf which contains leaven. There was no evil in Christ 50 days prior to that. But there are imperfections in the church, and there are imperfections in those believers. And the 2 loaves, I believe, are symbolic of the Gentiles and the Jews, as explained in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. I believe if you study these portions of Scripture, Ephesians 2, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 12, you will find a tremendous truth and a beautiful picture of Christ as the first fruits and the church, the believers of the New Testament, typified in the new grain offering made to the Lord some 50 days after the wave sheaf is presented. Chapter 26 contains what I call the if-but principle. The if-but principle presented in Leviticus chapter 26 sets the stage for all of the activity from this point on. The manner in which God treats the Israelite is determined by Leviticus 26. The punishment and chastening which the Israelites receive is predicated on the if-but principle in chapter 26. So I think we need to look at this chapter almost on a verse-by-verse basis. Beginning in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. Your threshing floor shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto sowing time. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. Verse 7, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Verse 12, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. So God has given tremendous promises to the inhabitants of the land through verse 13. Verse 14 picks up the but section. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption. Verse 17, I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. Verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Verse 22, I will send wild beasts among you. Verse 24, then I also will walk contrary unto you and will punish you. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you. Verse 28, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And now, prophetically, looking forward to that time when they will be sealed up in their cities because of the siege laid to the city by an enemy, verse 29 says, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Verse 32, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Verse 33, and I will scatter you among the heathen. Verse 34, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. Chapter 26 not only contains the if-but principle, but it is also prophetic, because it details the activity which will take place from the latter part of the 15th century B.C. down until the early part of the 6th century B.C. during the invasion of the Babylonians. The principles in chapter 26 will apply for the next 800 years. And as the children of Israel fail to obey God, he brings all of these things upon them. Enemies invade, famine ravages the land, drought causes the crops to shrivel, and invading enemies and occupying forces surrounding their cities will force the inhabitants of the cities into cannibalism. The book of Numbers contains three parts. Part 1 goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 10, and contains the preparation for the march from Sinai. Part 2 begins in chapter 10, verse 11, and goes through chapter 21, and contains the history of the wanderings. Chapter 21, verse 11, on through chapter 36, recounts the activities which take place east of the Jordan River. As we begin to consider the land of Canaan, we need to understand the division which is made in the land by the Jordan River, which divides the land from north at the Sea of Galilee to the southern end at the Dead Sea. Anything east of the Jordan River is referred to as the Trans-Jordan, and anything west of the Jordan River is referred to as the Cis, C-I-S, Jordan. We read in the last chapter of the book of Exodus that the tabernacle was completed, and it is now the full intention of these 2 million people to carry the tabernacle at the command of God through the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as he leads, to follow him to the land which he had promised to Abraham and his seed, namely, the land of Canaan. And their hopes are high, their confidence is great, and as God leads them, they will march toward the promised land. The tabernacle which has been constructed is the symbol of God's presence with them. The ark is symbolic of God's throne, and where the ark is, there the presence of God is. Because as he leads them, the children of Israel are, in reality, a theocracy, not a plutocracy where the rich rule, not an autocracy where one human individual rules, not a democracy where the crowds rule, but a theocracy, theos, where God rules. And he gives the commands to Moses face to face, and Moses carries out the commands. Later, after Moses dies, Joshua has been instructed to seek the counsel of God through Eleazar the priest, and God will speak through the ephod, and breastplate of righteousness, evidently, and give the priest the instructions for Joshua to follow in the conquest of the land. But we are getting ahead of ourselves with that comment, so let us return to the book of Numbers and see that the book of Numbers consists of three parts. Part 1 consists of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, and contains the preparation for the march from Sinai. Chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 21, verse 10 contains the history of the wanderings. And chapter 21, verse 11 through chapter 36 contains the activities which take place east of the Jordan River in the Transjordan. The book of Numbers begins in chapter 1, and we see that an additional month has taken place after the construction of the tabernacle, and the people are getting ready to move. And prior to that time, the people of Israel are numbered and become known as the numbered men. And the numbering is listed in chapter 1. However, if we notice in verse 47, the Levites were not numbered. And this will be an important factor later, because Levi apparently is omitted in the numbering system and does not become part of what is known later as the numbered men, particularly the numbered men of war. As we continue on through the book of Numbers, we see in chapter 3 that the Levites are appointed, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, verse 32, chapter 3, becomes the chief leader of the tribe of Levi and has complete control over the activities in the sanctuary. An important consideration is in chapter 4, since no one was allowed to look on the Ark of the Covenant and live except the high priest himself one time a year, an intricate system must be devised to transport the ark without it being observed by any human being. And this instruction is given in chapter 4. And they are instructed to put a covering of skin on it, and through the rings that have been constructed on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, the poles are to be inserted. And if you look back in Exodus chapter 25, verses 14 and 15, you will notice that God gave instructions for the poles to be put in the rings and for the poles to never be removed from the rings, because this was the only way in which the ark could be transported, since the rings stuck outside of the veils, and it was simply a matter of collapsing the veil on the ark and lifting the entire workings of the Ark of the Covenant and the veils and so on, and moving it along intact and then setting it down again so that the thing could be moved along without ever being seen. But of course, we will see later that these very specific regulations which God has given for the treatment of these articles in the tabernacle were later disregarded, because it will be David later on who does not pay attention to the earlier command for moving the ark and decides to move it on a cart, the result of which will be death and tragedy. It's amazing how we see in the Old Testament God being very specific in many things, and yet as time passes, people seem to forget it, and the precise instructions which have been given are abandoned and negated. And in the place of these precise instructions, traditions and man-made regulations begin to arise. No sooner do the people begin to move toward the promised land, in chapter 11, we read they begin to complain. And they complain in verse 6 that they have no appetite left and that there is nothing to look at or nothing to eat except manna, the angel's food which God had given to preserve them for the 40 years in the wilderness. Of course, at this period of time, they have no idea that they are going to need the manna 40 years. They've simply been here a little over a year. They're already tired of the manna. And Moses begins to complain in verse 11 that God has laid the burden of these people on him, and also asks for God to kill him, unless God can do something about this problem. And God said, if you want meat, I will give you meat to eat. And God brings them meat in such abundance that God says it will literally come out of your nostrils. And then following this in verse 33, while they're chewing the meat that God had sent them, he sends a severe plague amongst them. And in the very next chapter, Miriam and Aaron join the people and begin to complain against Moses. And the Lord comes down in the pillar of cloud and stands at the doorway of the tent. And God speaks and validates the fact that Moses is his man in verses 6 through 8. And God's anger burns against them, and he smites Miriam with leprosy, and she's made to wait outside the camp in verse 14. And she's shut up outside for 7 days. The children of Israel are now on the border of the land of Canaan. On the map, you will notice that they are located in the southwest section, just south of the Mediterranean, and about to enter the south land, the Negev. Because of the strategic location which they now hold, God instructs them in chapter 13 to send spies into the land to see that it is really as good as God promised it was, truly a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 19 tells us that they were instructed to see how the people of the land lived, what kind of cities they lived in, and whether or not they lived in the open or in tents or in cities with fortifications. What Moses wanted to know is, will it be a difficult invasion, or must we lay siege to these cities that you discover in the land? Well, they find that it's a land flowing with milk and honey, just as God said. They are able to cut such a large cluster of grapes in verse 23 that they carried it on a pole between two men. The produce of the land is impressive, but so are its inhabitants. When the 12 spies came back, they gave their report to the congregation, and they said, truly, it is a land that flows with milk and honey, but there are giants that inhabit the land. And 10 of the spies who went out said, it is impossible. These people are too large. We are as grasshoppers in their sight. Forget it. There's no way we can defeat them. But Caleb and Joshua said, we can go up. We can do it. We can follow the promise of God. But the people listened to the 10 spies with the bad report. And chapter 14, verse 1 says, the congregation lifted up their voices and cried and wept all that night, and they began to grumble against Moses and say they wished that they had died back in Egypt. And now mutiny occurs. And in verse 4, they want to appoint another leader. And in verse 6, Joshua and Caleb rent their clothes and said that if God is with us, we can inhabit the land. But in verse 10, the unbelievable takes place, and the congregation is about to stone them with stones. And suddenly, in the midst of the turmoil and the mad mob action, the glory of God appears in the tent of meeting. Can you imagine the scene? As the people are running wild, they're trying to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses, and God appears. What a frightening time it must have been. Well, God is about to destroy them and start a new nation with Moses. But Moses quotes God's own words in verse 17. He says, just as thou hast said, just as thou hast declared. And God pardons the people because of Moses' intercession. But nevertheless, God said in verse 22 that they have not listened to him 10 times, and God swears in verse 23 that these people shall not see the land. And says in verse 29 that their corpses will fall in the wilderness, all their numbered men. And now here's where that terminology comes into play, since we discovered that the tribe of Levi was not considered as part of the numbered men. But God says, all of your numbered men from the age of 20 and up who have grumbled against me, you will not see the land which I swore you could settle in. Only Caleb and Joshua of the numbered men will see the land. And he says, I will bring in your children that you said the Canaanites would kill. I'll bring them in. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. And I suppose if we're looking at 600,000 numbered men, we're looking at a total of 14,508 days in 38 and a half years. That means that approximately 42 to 43 men a day would die. That's 3 to 4 men an hour times 12 hours a day. The next 38 and a half years in the wilderness would be a constant funeral dirge. The cry of widows and orphan children would fill the air for the next 38 and a half years. Well, in verse 37, we see that the men that brought back the bad report, those 10 immediately died before the Lord. This was instant punishment. And the children of Israel now begin to mourn and complain. And they said, we have sinned, verse 40, but we're going to go up to the place where the Lord has promised. Now again, they disobey. And they go up heedlessly, and it's against Moses' command. He says, you're transgressing the commandment of the Lord now. He says, don't go up. You're going to be struck down. And verse 44 says, they went up heedlessly, without regard to God's command, to the ridge of the hill, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites that lived there in the hill country came down and defeated them. Beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, the wanderings in the wilderness begin. These sinful, disobedient people who have grumbled against God and attempted to stone to death his chosen men will never see the land that they hoped to see when they left the land of Egypt. This is the end of number 3.